The law of God comes to us from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the law of God. For our scripture reading, we turn to Genesis, the 15th chapter. Genesis chapter 15. We'll read the first 21 verses. Which is the whole chapter then. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus far the reading of Scripture. Our Scripture text will be from this portion, and the text will be verses 8 through 12, and then also verse 17, where the Lord in this ceremony makes a covenant with Abram, as we have read. Let us unite our congregation. We notice that the psalmist, in his times of doubt and desire for confirmation, he turns to the Lord. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee. And also we notice from the second stanza, my flesh and heart falter, but God is my stay. We know that faith is the evidence of things hoped for. He's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when we don't see something, when we don't sense something, when we don't have the evidence of that which is promised, we have no evidence that appeals to any of our five senses, let us say. We desire some confirmation of it, especially if the promise is about something that is as precious as salvation. Maybe, children, you have had someone say something to you that you thought, oh, that's unbelievable. Come on, I don't believe that. And you say to them, prove it. Prove it to me. And you know there's two ways of saying prove it. And we notice that one of those ways is being asked by Abraham here as he is speaking to God. It can be a challenge of scornful disbelief, or it can be a desire and eagerness for confirmation. We notice that the Lord, in fact, gives Abraham the confirmation of his covenant. In response to Abram's desire in verse 8, whereby shall I know it? How shall I come to know this? Let's look at this passage in preparation, or actually in anticipation of the supper, and on through the meditations. The Lord confirms his covenant with Abram, a longing for assurance, a solemn confirmation, and a prophecy of the cross. How will I know? One of the two ways of challenging something that is promised is that of a defiant disbelief. And there are those times when unbelievers will direct at God or at some pastor or even at some believer a defiant challenge that which is spoken in the Bible be proven. In Matthew 12, verse 38, we have an example of the priests and Pharisees challenging Jesus and asking, Master, we would like to see a sign. And Jesus knew that their motive was not really out of faith. And he answered and says to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there will be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And if you read on, actually that's the sign of the fact that Jesus will be in the grave for 3 days and then rise. It's actually a rather marvelous thing that is spoken of as the sign for the unbeliever. We know at a certain time that there was an account given by Jesus of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man went to hell, and he is in torment there and asking for the Lord to send some messengers to his brothers and to give them some sign to warn them. And the Lord's answer was, the answer from heaven was, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though someone would rise from the grave." Signs don't really in themselves solve the problem of unbelief, the unbelief of a hardened heart. The solution is to listen to the Word of God and to believe what is written. Because faith comes by the Word, by the hearing of the Word. God will not give signs to those who defiantly refuse to believe His Word. And yet how compassionate and merciful He is as His people ask for signs. As there is a request that comes from a believer for some help. And we notice that there are some such requests in the Scriptures, as for instance when Gideon is told to go and lead the troops of Israel into battle against the enemies of Israel, then he asks for the sign in connection with the fleece being dry or wet. Hezekiah, when he is told about the healing, he asks for a sign and the Lord turns the sundial back 10 degrees. And here we have Abram, and he's called by Paul the father of those who believe, and yet he has his struggles with the promise that is given to him, and he asks the Lord, "How shall I know?" Literally, this statement in verse 8, "Lord God, how shall I know?" is, "By what shall I know?" So the King James is actually a little more accurate here. By what? You get the idea. It's not just how will I come to believe, how will the Holy Spirit work that in me in that sense, experientially and personally. But by what, external to myself, by what sign, by what evidence? I'm looking at the circumstances. I don't have a child yet. And I'm being promised that I'll receive a land that I'm a stranger in. By what, Lord, will I know? Knowing. This idea of having an assured knowledge of this. It wasn't that he didn't have any faith at all. We saw that last week in verse 6. Abram believes the Lord. It isn't that he didn't believe that God is able to do this. He believed in the Lord God, the Sovereign Almighty, as the name indicates here. The one who is able. He uses the name for Jehovah, the faithful one, the one who keeps his covenant commandments, or his covenant promises. He is the faithful one. He trusts in this God who is Almighty and faithful, that he will do it. The problem is not so much with God as with himself. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And that's what the Lord is responding to here. Isn't it similar in the life of a believer? The principle of faith is there. Your heart has responded to the gospel. You've come to see that you need a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the solution, and you have fled to Him for mercy, for forgiveness. And yet, you still experience such weak times that it's difficult at times. And the problem is not so much with God, it's with yourself, because your own life is up and down, and you sometimes see some evidence in your life, and sometimes you wonder if there's any fruit at all. My flesh and heart falter, but God is my stay, the psalmist says. So I'll go to God to help me. He is my solution. Lord God, how shall I know? Now, mercifully, the Lord, as it were, spreads out the evidence for him as he instructs Abram to go through this ceremony. It's like what the Lord has done for us. Set up a table and set up the evidences here. And I'll talk to you through my word and the visible signs. And our fathers have confessed that purpose for the sacraments in Belgic Confession, Article 33. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and the infirmities of our faith, has ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us His promises and to be pledges of His goodwill and grace toward us. That's why we have the sacraments. The same purpose that the Lord gave this evidence to Abram, to help him come to know with assurance what God has promised. It's for this purpose that the Lord also instructs us. God goes on to say immediately in verse 9, "Now, you do this. Do this, do that. And then I will, through this, come to show of a surety what I am saying, with certainty to you." The New Testament in Hebrews says that the Lord gave him a strong consolation through these things. And the Lord also speaks to us and says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, secondly, we see here this solemn confirmation. Take this heifer, the she-goat, the ram, the turtle dove, the pigeon, and lay them all out. Some of the animals you had to cut in half and then lay the one half of the animal here and the other half there. And the reason for that was that there's to be this path in between the pieces. And we notice that the Lord uses this language of cutting. And Abram is to cut these pieces. And then, what is this ceremony? Then if Abram falls into this deep sleep, and then in the vision, in the sleep, he sees this torch that's representing the presence of God going between the pieces. Well, this is a reflection of an ancient ceremony that was used in the Middle East, where if men, kings, or even just heads of tribes and families would come together and they would make an agreement, maybe to protect one another, to go to war together, or to stay outside of someone's territory or whatever, they would make a covenant between them. And then to make it a solemn covenant, you know, like we do when we go to court and we say, you know, "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God." We take an oath upon ourselves. This was like taking an oath upon yourself in this context of the culture of the time. And what are they doing? Well, what they're saying is, if I break this covenant promise, if I break this agreement, may my body be cut in half, not buried, but be laid out in the open for the vultures of the air to consume. There isn't something more horrible than that way to die to a person in the Middle East, not to be buried. I know in the Eastern countries they do cremation and they spread the ashes, but in the Middle Eastern countries, the cradle countries from which Christianity came, the idea of not being buried was part of this curse. And the idea of having, well, this horrible situation happen to you, they couldn't think of a more horrible thing. And so they used it as a way of underlining their promise. And God bows down. He stoops down to take something from their culture and he makes use of it. And as we look up Jeremiah 34 and verse 18 and 19, and you can maybe tuck something in your Bible there and look that up later, but you see there that the Lord makes use of that language, and it, because it has been practiced among them as Israelites as well. And he recognizes that the covenant that he is in with them is that kind of covenant. I'll just quote a couple of verses. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they have made before me when they cut the calf in half and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah, Jerusalem, eunuchs and priests, lists others, which have passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hands of the enemies, and the dead bodies shall be for meat for the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. So you see, there in Jeremiah 34, there's an appeal to that same language of covenant making. In fact, the word covenant has the word to cut in it. This berith idea, to cut a covenant. It'll all fit together as we see later. But what is God doing here? Because what we see is, in verse 17, a smoking furnace, a burning lamp passing between the pieces. We need to point out that God does not ask Abram to walk between the pieces. God does not even ask Abram to confirm that the covenant curse is upon him if he should ever break the covenant. What condescending grace we see in this, first of all, that God takes upon himself a covenant in the form that was in the culture of the time. That he actually comes down, in addition to that, and passes between the pieces. He is coming as an appearance upon earth. He is representing what the Son of God does when he comes down upon this earth, the Son of God in the form of man, and is God with us, the Emmanuel. This condescension points ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We see condescending grace in the very coming of God and appearing before Abram. We also see undeserved grace. When the vultures came down and Abram chased them away, he's recognizing that there's this symbolism of the curse, and God himself brings his own visible presence in that torch through that symbol of the curse. This is an amazing thing. He is not asking Abram to take it upon himself. But the curse comes upon the Lord. What unconditional mercy God passes through the pieces. He is representing here that he, in mercy, is willing to take upon himself, even if Abram is the one who by his sin and by his failing and by his weakness breaks the covenant, God takes the curse upon himself. And how has he done that? What is this pointing to? Well, it's a prophecy of the cross, isn't it? We see that thirdly here. This is a prophecy of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's a prophecy of the cross as Jesus symbolized it in the night in which he was betrayed. God comes to Abram and he says, I am everything you need. And that's really the essence of the promise. From beginning to the end of everything you need in your life, your prosperity, your protection, as it says in verse 1, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward, your redeemer, your deliverer. Abram, I am all you need. In fact, I will even be a substitute to take your curse upon myself. God gives himself in his Son to Abram. In congregation, that is what Jesus is pledging to do when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And in now in the New Testament forms, he stands in the presence of his disciples and he's taking the bread. He breaks the bread and he says, this is my body. And there he stands between the pieces. Our Savior, the Son of God, the Lord come from heaven, the one who is all light, light of lights, the glorious Son of God. In all the glory of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. There he stands. And yet, he stands between the symbols of his body as one who passes between the pieces, who takes the curse upon himself. This is my body, which is broken for you. But it speaks to us, doesn't it? It speaks of the immense sinfulness of our sin. Nothing short of the death of the Son of God could wash away that sin. It speaks also of the greatness of the love of God in Christ Jesus. That as his people flounder in their faith and cry out to God, Lord, how will I know? Lord, help me because I'm stumbling along in my life of faith and I need assistance. Lord, I do believe, but help me. He comes and shows the glory of his cross, all the sufficiency of his own death, the greatness of his loving sacrifice. And it also shows to us the calling to live out of this faith, what we owe him for this great sacrifice. And so, as we know how great our sin and misery is, and as we know that our salvation is only in Christ Jesus for our righteousness, and as we know that we desire to have our weak faith more strengthened and our lives more holy, the answer to our question, our doubts and our weakness, is his invitation. Do this in remembrance of me. You want to know how you can know that you shall inherit it? My weak disciples, come and do this in remembrance of me. Amen. In order to prepare us to attend the table, let us turn to the form for this purpose that you can find at the back of the Psalter, page 136. Page 136, we will omit the part for self-examination, which we have read the previous Lord's Day. So read only part of the first column on page 136, and then go to the second column on 137. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And wherefore whosoever eat shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And that we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. And let us now also consider to what end the Lord has instituted his supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now, after this manner are we to remember him by it, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he has fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterward suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and has also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and has humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God, and never be forsaken of him, and finally confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, It is finished. And secondly, that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his last supper, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, drink ye all from it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you, and as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he is become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same who dwells in Christ as the head, and in us as his members, might have true communion with him and be made partakers of all his blessings of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine flows and mixes itself together, so shall we all who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ be altogether one body through brotherly love. For Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who has so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. And that we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God, and with true faith implore his grace. Let us unite in prayer. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily, more and more, with true confidence, give ourselves up unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood, yes, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, that we may not doubt that thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins to us, and providing us with all things necessary as well for the body as the soul. As thy beloved children and heirs, grant us also thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulation with uplifted heads expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto him in eternity. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper, in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And that we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts to the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, to which all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Spirit with his body and blood as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. Beloved, the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that his body was broken for a complete remission of all our sins. Beloved, the cup of blessings which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink, everyone, from it. Remember and believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. Congregation, as we think about this solemn ceremony that took place, we read in verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between those pieces. We find that in verse 12, it also says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So there's an indication at the going down of the sun that there's a darkness that is an awesome darkness, a horrible darkness. It's a darkness that on the one hand reminds us of the presence of God in his holiness on the mount, because it speaks of smoke. And on Mount Sinai, God came down and we read of the mountain smoking. It speaks also of the wrath of God against sin. And that is what is represented here. That actually, if we would receive the due reward of our deeds, then we would experience the wrath of God in the presence or in the absence of his favor as a smoking darkness, a horror of darkness. And what does this all point to? Well, it points as part of the ceremony to that aspect of the cross of Jesus Christ and his suffering where he experienced the wrath of God, where the sun was covered by
some cloud or some marvelous, exceptional event, so that there were 3 hours of very extreme darkness, and it represented for Jesus that he was going through hellish agonies that caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we think of this, we think of the great price that it cost Jesus to cover sin, to cover our sin. Once in the garden, he anticipated that, and he spoke of it as a cup, and he said, the cup that my Father will give me, shall I not drink it? Yes, he did. And that cup, which was a cup of bitter suffering, is now translated into a cup of blessing. As we speak of this cup in the Passover ceremony, it was called the cup of blessing. What a marvelous thing. That the horror of darkness, the bitter cup of the Father's wrath against sin, has been translated by grace into a cup of blessing for us. Let us sing together. Psalter 426, verse 1. 426, one of the most precious thoughts I find as we compare the ceremony that Abram witnessed with the Lord's Supper, is this thought that in the Old Testament ceremony, God passes between the pieces in his revelation of himself in the burning torch. And in the New Testament, Jesus stands there in front of his disciples, having broken bread, and holds 2 pieces of his broken bread symbolized, and he is between the 2 pieces. He stands there as the fulfillment of what Abram saw, that one day there would be a substitute, one who would take the place of unworthy sinners. And Abraham was left out of the ceremony. He was, in fact, allowed to sleep